Well, let's continue to worship our God. We'll turn in our Bibles to John chapter 1 as we jump back into our series of beholding Christ in his Gospels. John chapter 1, the intro to the entire letter, prologue of this Gospel. This passage honestly threw me for a loop this week. It's a familiar passage. There's not anything necessarily unique to what he's writing here. It's major themes that occur in many places in Scripture. But the more time that I spent in John 1, the more I realized how packed these 18 verses are with so many rich biblical metaphors and biblical doctrines. And so then the challenge has been these last few days discerning and deciding what to get to and what we have to leave aside for now. This would easily be a full series on its own. These 18 verses could easily take a month full of sermons. We only got one shot at it, and so my hope and prayer is that we'll come away with some big ideas and some things that will make an impact on our lives and our hearts as we read God's word together. So John's Gospel, beginning in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Follow along as I read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who was at the Father's side, he has made him known." The gospel writers are interested in origins. Matter of fact, John's first two words begins with the word arche, the beginning. Sometimes it can be translated origin, in the origin, in the beginning of the beginning. And so each of the gospel writers, in their different ways, they're taking you back from Christmas, from Advent, the arrival of Jesus, and connecting that to things in the distant, remote past from where each of them sat. So Mark, for example, in his gospel, he takes you back 750 years, right in the opening of his gospel, 750 years back to a prophecy from Isaiah about the forerunner who would sort of roll out the red carpet for the Messiah, namely John the Baptist. That's how Mark begins his gospel. Matthew, opening his gospel, introduces Jesus as the son of David and the son of Abraham. And in so doing, what he did was he just connected the birth of Christ and brought you back centuries, actually 2,000 years before Jesus, to Genesis chapter 12, where God calls Abraham as the patriarch of the faith in Israel and makes a promise to Abraham, "Through your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And so that's intentionally connected to what happens in Bethlehem. Luke, in chapter 3 of his gospel, goes even further back than both Mark and Matthew by drawing a line, the genealogy of Jesus, back centuries and centuries past Abraham, all the way back to Adam. Luke takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis. And then, you know, so you see in this way, each of the gospel writers, in different ways, they want to make sure that when we look at the baby in Bethlehem, the one who's wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, we don't think, "Oh, he just came out of nowhere." They want to connect it to history. They want to connect it to the purpose and plan of God. The arrival of Jesus Christ, according to each of the gospel writers, was a part of the unfolding eternal redemptive plan of the eternal God. And then John takes it up a notch by not only saying to us that this was the unfolding plan of the eternal God, but that the one who's in the manger is himself the eternal God. He is of one essence with God the Father. He is divine. He is fully human and he is fully divine. Now, the birth of Christ is less explicit in John's gospel than it is in some of the other ones where we have the famous quotations of swaddling cloths and lying in a manger and you shall call his name Jesus, he will save his people from their sins and all the rest, right? But John's gospel clearly points to the birth of Jesus. You can see it in verse 14. It's just tucked in this metaphor of the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And if you will, in verse 14, what John effectively did was he tied a string to the manger in Bethlehem, and then in the verses that precede verse 14, he walks that string all the way back, just puts his finger on the line and walks back centuries, centuries, centuries back before the rise of the Roman Empire, before the rise of the Assyrian Empire, before the rise of the Babylonian Empire, before David, before Gideon, before Moses, before Abraham, before Adam, before let there be light. And John brings you all the way up to the precipice and stands you there in John chapter 1 in his prologue and lets you look out into the infinite expanse of eternity past and says, the word is back there. He just keeps going and going back there. He is the pre-existent eternal God. And so he introduces us in this way to Jesus, the eternal word. Jesus, the eternal word, existing before the foundation of the world. You see it right there in verse 1. Follow along with me. Verse 1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It's a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Clear statement of the eternality and preexistence of Jesus Christ. So right here, contrary to Mormon theology, we don't find Christ becoming God. We will find him in verse 14 becoming flesh, but we never find him becoming God. We find him being God. He was God. Matter of fact, these verbs in verse 1 and 2, was the word, was with God, was God, those are in the imperfect tense, and they highlight this kind of ongoing, continuous state of being. As one scholar put it, verse 1 could be playfully translated, in the beginning, the word was continuing to exist with God and was continuing to exist as God. According to John's opening of his gospel, as far back as you go, the word keeps being with God and the word keeps being God. You just keep running back, and he just keeps being God. Never becomes God. He continually exists as God. And throughout these first 18 verses of John's prologue, something just for us to notice is that John's gospel is unapologetically theological. I hope theology is a good word for you. I hope that when you hear the word theology, you don't have these negative connotations of, okay, theology lives right next door to Pharisee. That's not where it belongs. It should be a good word because God's word is filled with unapologetic theology, big God views, perspectives of God, his power over the world. The Bible is enthusiastically theological, and we see in John chapter 1, it is enthusiastically theological. Theology is not disconnected from life. It's not Christian. The bigger God gets in your mind and your heart, the more you're going to want to trust him. There's a practical difference that it makes when we see God as big. You're going to want to trust him more. You're going to be more inclined to live for his glory, to relish him, to cherish him, to worship him, to, if he calls you, to die for him. The size of God impacts the way that we live our lives. Whereas on the other hand, the smaller God gets in my mind, a pygmy God makes pygmy Christians. The small view of God makes small Christians so that we're not living robustly before this awesome, powerful, sovereign, amazing, worthy God. When I think small thoughts of God, so when I fixate on all the things that we, this sort of seemingly endless list of things we actually have in common, you know, he's not that much different than I am, the more I think about it. When I start to think that way, God starts to get smaller And my grip on my own life, I start to snatch control of my own life. Why? Because, well, either he could do this or I could do this, and I'll just go ahead and do it. I start to snatch control of my own life. God doesn't want that to happen. Look, if we're going to increase our faith, if our faith is going to be strengthened and grown, it's not going to be strengthened and grown by us aiming directly at strengthening the muscle of trust. Our faith is going to grow. Our trust in God is going to grow when we look at passages like John 1 and Romans 9 and the entire book of Job and massive perspectives of who God is. And when we look at that and we let God's word blast to smithereens, the little 5x7 photo we have of God, the 5x7 frame that we put God's picture in, and John 1 just says, that's not big enough. He's way bigger than that. And so we need texts that are filled with the size and power and transcendence and preexistence and awesomeness of God. And we've got one right in front of us, John chapter 1. John wants to say to us, I'm glad you're celebrating Advent. It's a wonderful time of year to do this, but just realize when you celebrate Advent, the one in the manger is a lot older than he looks. A lot older. He's the ageless one. He's the eternal Word of God. You know, the practice of personifying the Word of God is not new to John. He's not the first guy on the scene who ever does that. And we've been reading through the Bible reading plan for 2 years, and we've discovered this is done all throughout the Old Testament, personifying, giving personal attributes to an impersonal thing, namely the Word. So for example, the Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Personification. Words don't come. Words don't go. Words don't walk. They don't go anywhere. The Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. There's this personification that's going on. Oftentimes we see God working through an agent in his word, and that agent, it's almost like it has a life of its own. That agent is his word, and he works through his word. He creates through his word. He reveals through his word. He works through his word. For example, Psalm 107 doesn't simply say God healed people and delivered them directly, if you will. It says this, Psalm 107:20, he sent out his word and healed them. Interesting. He's working through an agent to bring about deliverance and healing. And so throughout the Old Testament, let me just give you these three categories. God creates, rules, and reveals by his word. He creates, rules, and reveals through an agent, namely through his word. And then when we come into the New Testament, we find out Jesus is the word. Jesus is the one through whom God created the world. Remember, let there be light and there was light. He spoke the world into existence. Through his word, he brought about creation. Well, we find out right here in our chapter, in verse 3, all things were made through him, the eternal word, the second person of the Trinity. He was the agent of creation. And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is the word through whom God created the world. Not only that, but he's the one through whom God rules over the world as we sing this time of year with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. He rules through his eternal word, and we find out in the fullness of time in the New Testament that word is Jesus. You look at the rule and domination mode that God goes into in Revelation. Especially Revelation chapter 19. It's been one of my favorite chapters ever since I was a little boy. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13 introduces us to Jesus in this way. 19, verse 13. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Translation, he's here to rule. He's not here to be humiliated. Not this time. That was last time. This time he's here to rule. To rule the world. He is here in full domination mode to establish the kingdom. That's why he's got fire in his eyes and a giant sword coming out of his mouth. He is the Word of God set to rule over the nations. And finally, Jesus is the final revelation of God. So creation and his rule and his revelation. God the Father saved his best word for last. He saved his clearest, final communication for last. We read this a moment ago during musical worship, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. It's here. You can read Amos, you can read Nahum, you can read Isaiah. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That is, God has saved, again, his last and clearest self-expression for last, and he is revealing himself in the person of Jesus. Jesus doesn't just speak the truth. He is the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He is truth on legs, truth in flesh, embodiment of the truth of God. Doesn't get any clearer than seeing God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, he, Christ, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. How do you see an invisible God? In Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. It's almost as though Paul is saying, I could show you a picture had I snapped one on the road to Damascus. I could show you the image of the invisible God. That's him. You can see God in this one. He goes on to say, and in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. On full display, the triune God is seen embodied in Jesus. And John agrees. God's word agrees with itself. It's cohesive. And so look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God. That is until now. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. The incarnation, friends, is an awesome thing. The eternal word of God, the always wasing word of God, who through whom the world was created, becomes flesh, becomes a man. That doesn't mean he stopped becoming God. He stopped being God. It means he took to himself humanity, full and true humanity, while continuing to be God. So now he is the God-man, fully man and fully God, taking to himself our humanity. And in that sense, this is going to blow our minds, but it's the truth of God's word. When you're looking into the manger at the child who is cooing there and sticking his thumb in his eye, when you're looking in the manger, you are seeing two things simultaneously. Touching his humanity, Jesus Christ is going to need the care of Mary, his mother, to survive. He's going to need food. He's going to need a bottle. And he's not going to fake like he needs food or fake like he needs a bottle. If he doesn't get a bottle, he'll die. That's who's in the manger, touching his humanity. At the same time, touching his deity, he is upholding the molecules in Mary's body by the word of his power. And by the way, he's upholding the molecules of the rest of creation by the word of his power, spinning the planets from the manger. He is the mystery of the incarnate God. It's an awesome, awesome thing. The eternal word. The next thing to notice comes in verse 6, and probably going to sound like it's coming out of left field. Jesus, epicenter of Christian preaching. Epicenter of Christian preaching. Wasn't enough for God to send light and life into the world. This is in your notes. God designed both to send the light as well as to send a witness to the light. He sent the light and the life and a witness to the light. Look at it in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. So that's John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. If you watch sporting events, you're familiar with the phenomenon of the sports announcer. It's very common in our culture. So you're watching the game on TV and everything's playing out on the field, right? Everybody's in their place and the game is going on and you're watching the game. But while you're watching the game, there's a steady stream of commentary that's coming to you, informing you about what's happening on the field, explaining what's going on, filling in gaps of things that we might not understand watching from the outside. So we might be curious at halftime, what happened to the guy, the running back, or who was carted off the field in the first half? And then the color commentary comes in at the end of the half and just says he had a slight concussion, he's going to be out for the rest of the game. Well, now we know, right? So the explanation, we're watching the field and we're hearing the commentary constantly. In that sense, there's an analogy in redemptive history that's the same sort of thing. God intervenes in history, mighty acts of salvation and mighty acts of judgment, but he doesn't leave those mighty acts on the field. That's the sort of field of history. He doesn't leave those mighty acts unexplained. So with every mighty act comes material, color commentary, filling in the gaps and helping us understand, what did we just see in the Exodus? What did we just see in the plagues at Sinai? What just happened? And so the Old Testament field announcers, if you will, are prophets. You've got a whole Bible full of them. Moses starts it off. Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of the rest. Amos, Micah, Malachi. Field announcers, calling things of what's going on the field. In the New Testament, the field announcers are apostles, Paul and Peter and John, or their close associates, guys like Mark, who wrote Mark's gospel. So they're calling things that are going on that God is doing in redemptive history, and they're interpreting that so that God doesn't leave us without explanation for what he's doing and why things are happening in the world. Why the plagues in Egypt? You could look on that and you could scratch your head and wonder, what does this mean? And God says, Moses, go tell them. Tell Pharaoh why I'm doing this. And Moses goes and he says, let the people go. He can do this all day long. Those are his cows. Those are his gnats, your firstborn son. That's his too. Don't make him come to that. He's interpreting what's happening in the pyrotechnics of the world around them, and he's saying, let me tell you what all that means. He's in control. Don't oppose him. Same way, you keep moving through history. Why the Babylonian invasion? God says, Jeremiah, go tell them. Tell them why I'm doing this. Tell them why Babylon is pressing at the outskirts of the city and why they're going to take the city. Explain to them. Ezekiel, tell them. He sends out prophets to explain what's going on the field. And then come over to the New Testament. Same thing happens. Why the cross? What does it mean? He is on the cross, dying. Paul, Galatians, write it. Romans, write it. Tell the people what this means. Why the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost? Luke, write the book of Acts. Tell the people what's going on. Why have I sent my Spirit? What's that all about? Why am I empowering? To what end? And Luke explains it. So it's no surprise at this critical turning point in history when the Messiah shows up on the planet. This is a pretty big turning point in history, arguably the hinge of history. And so it's no surprise that once Jesus is born in Bethlehem and he grows up and it's time to begin his ministry and shortly he will die on the cross and rise again from the dead, true to form, God sends a prophet. John the Baptist, go tell them so that they understand why he's here. And that's why John the Baptist was prophesied centuries before in Isaiah's prophecy. John the Baptist is going to come on the scene, roll out the red carpet, and John the Baptist is going to say, as Jesus walks down toward the Jordan River, John the Baptist is going to say, so that no one is confused, lest anyone be confused, let me go ahead and tell you who he is. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the suffering servant. Behold, the one who brings the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand, and he's the one who's going to bring it to earth. Explaining what's happening. And John the Baptist isn't. He's not the last Christ-centered preacher that we've got in the Bible. What's the central theme when we move over into the book of Acts? What's the central theme of apostolic preaching after Jesus' ascension? It's the same kind of preaching. Christ-centered preaching. Every time they open their mouths, they're preaching Jesus. It's the only theme they seem to know how to preach on. Just look at it with me. Hold your place here. We're going to come back to it in just a second. Hold your place here. Go to Acts chapter 2. So this is the very first sermon after Jesus' ascension to heaven. And notice what, or rather who, is the central theme of the preaching of the first sermon in the book of Acts. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And if you keep reading, he just keeps talking about Jesus. Well, I wonder what he's going to preach on next time. Well, go ahead and look at it. Acts chapter 3. New sermon, Acts chapter 3, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. So now he's got their attention. There he is in front of them. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him, and on he goes. And then you pick him up in chapter 4, and guess what he preaches on? The same exact thing in chapter 4. Peter, can't you preach on anything else besides Jesus, 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 Jesus? Can't you preach on anything else? Well, maybe it's just Peter. Maybe he's just the Jesus guy of the apostles. You know, that's his angle. No. Apostle Paul says, I'm a Jesus guy. I line up with Peter. Matter of fact, when Paul, in three different places, Paul summarizes his preaching. Guess how? Listen. 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, period. Paul, 1 Corinthians 2:2. We decided to know nothing among you, Corinth, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. We preach Christ, Christ. He is the center of every sermon in the New Testament. The center of the proclamation of the apostles. And here back in John, John agrees with that whole approach. Turn back to John. And we're meeting here the first in a long succession of Christ-centered preachers. And we're dialing in this moment to John the Baptist preaching philosophy. So this is preaching seminary with John the Baptist, and here's what he says his approach to preaching is. Verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, so there's no confusion. John the Baptist, I'm not the light. He's the light. I came to bear witness about the light. Oh, I hope you pray this for me. I hope you pray this for everybody who preaches in this pulpit, that there would be no confusion about where the light is, about where the emphasis and accent is. Friends, it's not about us. It's about him. It is a Christ-centered faith that we have. I hope you'll pray this for yourself as you witness to the gospel of Jesus. I'm not the light. I'm not the exemplar of all my own illustrations. Look to Christ. Look to him as you proclaim the gospel. Proclaim Jesus. We have something better to look at than you and me. We have a Savior. Let's look at him. Let's see him in his glory. This is a burden I have in my heart for my own life, for this church. It's a burden I have when I look out at the landscape of American evangelical preaching in our culture as well. It's a great burden in my heart. Unlike the modern culture and the preaching in our modern culture, this increasing drift toward preaching ourselves. It's increasing movement toward, you know, making sure that we pepper enough jokes into our sermons. Oh, look, New Testament preaching is not calling those who would proclaim Christ to dig down and search for their inner Jay Leno. It's not about personality. It's not upholding, hey, look how awesome this person is, or look how funny or hilarious this person is. It was preach Christ and do it in Corinth, and then go to Galatia and do the same thing, and go to Ephesus and do the same thing, Colossae, Philippi, everywhere, Thessalonica, preach Christ. I hope we're a church that's hungry for Christ-centered preaching. Hope that's what we want. One of my favorite writers, Sinclair Ferguson, tells a story about how he was invited to go and speak at a men's conference. And there's almost an unwritten rule in men's conferences that the thing that you're supposed to do if you're assigned to preach in a men's conference is beat the guys up. It's kind of what, it's almost like the guys want this. It's like, if I don't leave with a bloody nose, it hasn't been a men's conference. Right, and so you feel sort of on the hook to make sure it's really laden with conviction and weight and just how much of a loser we've all been this past year, right? And it's almost like that's par for the course in men's conferences. That's not what Ferguson did. He was going to get to application, but in his first couple of messages, he just preached Christ, the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, in the hopes, he says later on, in the hopes of motivating us to apply and to obey. But in his first two messages, he just showed us Christ. And he said that the leaders of the conference who invited him pulled him into the back room and rebuked him. They said, what are you doing? You haven't told us anything to do. You've had two sessions, 2 hours, and we haven't gotten one application point, one action step for my life as a dad or as a husband or as a man. You haven't given me one application point. All you've done is preach Jesus. And Ferguson later on said, I've been accused of worse. Paul would say, it's fine. Preach Jesus. Preach Jesus. Uphold the glory, value, worthiness, beauty of Christ. May we be a church that's hungry for sermons that show us Jesus, a church that realizes that when we behold the glory of Jesus, that is going to make an impact on the way we live our lives. That is not irrelevant. That is not disconnected. That is not a way around application. That's a way directly into application. See him and watch what happens. Behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and it's going to tweak us. It's going to change us. and transform us. John the Baptist was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. That brings us to verse 9. Jesus, light and life for the world. You know, often in John's gospel, he uses the term world, and frequently in his gospel, that doesn't so much indicate bigness, the size of the world, how many people are in the world. It indicates badness. World frequently is not a neutral term. It is a negative term. It has negative connotations. I think when we quote John 3:16, we run the risk of romanticizing the world. And by the same token, domesticating God's love. When we read John 3:16, I don't think we're supposed to think, oh, for God so loved the world. Oh, look at Jesus. Oh, look at him just wrapping his arms around that old world, just loving that world and shaking him. That's just what he does. He just wraps his arm and just hugs the world. That's the background track of John 3:16 is not Louis Armstrong. It's not Satchmo singing back there. And I think it's not that. That's not what he's doing. John is not thinking to himself, what a wonderful place that is, that God would love that place. It's what a dark place. What we're supposed to say when we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, isn't awe. It's what? He loved who? What is he doing loving the world? Why and how could a holy God possibly embrace that world? And you know how we know that? Three verses after, for God so loved the world, we get this picture of the world. Light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They didn't want the Savior. They didn't ask for the Savior. We didn't ask for light. We didn't ask for life. You can take that and bring it back where you came from. And that's exactly what they say here in our text. Look at what they do to Jesus in verse 10. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Glad you're here, turn around and go back where you came from. That's the world into which Jesus brought light. We live in a world desperately in need of light and life. And when we experience the grace of God, and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, light and life is a perfect explanation of what happens inside, isn't it? You remember your conversion? Remember when lights went on? Suddenly you saw there was a veil. Don't see it. Don't see it. Why are you so excited about Christ? Why do you want to hear God's word? Just looking at other people, scratching our heads. And then the light went on in our hearts and our lives, and we said, I once was lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, and now I see. See what? See the glory of Christ. He's awesome. I want to live my life for him. Light and life goes on in our hearts, changes everything about us. You know, Acts chapter 13, when it describes the forward movement of the gospel, it describes it in this really intriguing way. Listen, Acts 13, verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, here's God's word, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. What's that telling us? It's telling us this. Evangelism and missions is nothing short of the work of spreading light and life into one place after another after another. It's light and life on the move. Why? Because when we came in contact with the one who is the light and the one who is the life, we in that moment became bearers of light. We became carriers of life. Paul says, you are a fragrance of life wafting through the cities where you walk. Life is moving into town when believers come there. Paul tells the Philippian believers in Philippians 2, verse 15 and 16, to be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights of the world. And then he says, holding fast the word of life. Light and life. This is not a mystery. We've come into contact with the one who is light and life. What else are we going to be? The impact is clear. Become bearers of light. Again, it doesn't mean that we'll be loved as we bring light or as we bring life, as is testified to the verses that I just read. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Glad you're here. So your light, your life, we don't need that. We're not interested in that. You know, the exclusivity of salvation through faith in Jesus and him alone is not a popular idea in our world, particularly in our culture. It is hated in our culture. So there's only one way. Interesting. It happens to be yours. That's the feel that we get, right, when we talk about Christ being the only way to life. The reason that we have to insist that there can be no life outside of Christ and faith in him isn't because we're mean. It's because he's life. He is life. What can there be outside of him but death? What can there be outside of Jesus but darkness? That's the only thing that's there. That's why John says in John 17, verse 3, rather, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that they would know Jesus Christ, the life that came into the world. So by definition, apart from Jesus, there is no life, and there is no life. No light and no life apart from Christ. And it's almost as though our culture, the rejection of the notion of life only coming through faith in Jesus Christ, it's almost as though our culture's rejection of that idea is born of an insistence that God provide more than one way to life and light. He simply has to. It can't just be Jesus. It can't just be the Jesus thing. Not only can it has to be. He is the incarnate life. There is no life outside of him. We come into this world dead to God, indifferent to God, committed to myself, loyalty to myself above all things. I'll do what I want to do. That's our primary commitment. We come into this world that way. And I might have some measure of happiness in my life. I might have some great relationships, right? But I have an objective problem. Quite apart from whatever I might subjectively feel in my own heart and emotions, I have an objective problem, and that is I've sinned against the holy God and I deserve judgment. Sinned against the holy God and I deserve judgment. And the good news is that instead of condemning me for my sins, which God could justly have done, he could justly have done that, and only thing that we could have screamed from hell would be, "You're just," which is not an insult. God could justly have condemned us for our sins, but instead he said, "You know what, I'll send Jesus. I'll send you life. I'll send you light. And if you believe in him and what he did in his living and his dying and his rising, you'll be saved." That's the gospel. That's the central message of Christian faith. You believe that, you live forever. You believe that, you're forgiven forever. You believe that, you'll have joy unspeakable and full of glory into forever. You have the right and prerogative to reject it. But just know in rejecting it, there's no other place for life. There's no other place for light and life. All there is left is darkness and death. Let's not sentimentalize the incarnation of Jesus. He wasn't here so that liberal theologians 2,000 years later could write books about how we should be nice to people. That's not why Jesus came. He came because we deserved wrath from a holy God. And he said, "I'll step in the way and absorb it. I'll eat the infinite wrath of God for all who believe." And we needed that. Jesus came in grace and he's there for the taking. And look what happens when he is taken. Look what happens when he is received. Verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Oh, receive him by faith. Today, receive him. Take the Savior who's been provided. Take the life and the light that's been provided in Jesus. And finally, John gives us a picture of Jesus, Word made flesh and God made known. Word made flesh and God made known. These verses, and beginning in verse 14, shout the glory of the grace of God. Look at them with me. Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Look at verse 16. "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." That is, grace piled on top of grace comes to us in Jesus. Look at the very next verse. "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came in Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, he was the incarnation of grace, the arrival of grace. John wants you, when you look at Bethlehem and you think about Christmas, he wants you to think of the arrival of Messiah as the arrival of the fullness of the grace of God. He's here. He's in flesh. This time of year, we often recite well-known words. A people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Apart from the advent of Christ, apart from the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, a people walking in darkness would still be walking in darkness and would perpetually and eternally be walking and suffering in darkness. Apart from Jesus, we cannot see or know God. He's the one who reveals God to us. Look at that in verse 18. No one has ever seen God. It's not going to happen. The only God, though, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He has revealed the God who was hidden from our sight. The invisible God has imaged himself in the second person of the Trinity, in the Son of God. You know, in verse 14, we have this rich statement that's just packed with Old Testament imagery. See verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, in the Old Testament, when God rescued his people from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, he brought them out and they were, for a period of time, without a homeland. They were exiles, wandering in the desert. They had no place to rest their head. They had tents that they would travel in. They would just follow the pillar of cloud and the pillar of smoke. And the pillar, as long as the pillar was moving, they kept walking. And when the pillar stopped, they said, this is the place where we bed down for the night. And so up go the tents as far as the eye could see, 2 million people strong. And so as far as you can see, 600,000 men alone, as far as you could see in all directions, tents going up in the wilderness. And there were even, if you read Numbers chapter 2, there was even a kind of a divinely ordered sleeping assignment for where everybody was supposed to be. So Simeon, y'all are going to be over here in your tribe, hundreds of thousands of you. And Judah, you're going to be over here, hundreds of thousands of you. And Manasseh and everybody, Naphtali, right? Everybody, Dan, y'all all have a place to put your tents. And so there are the tents over there of Naphtali and the tents of Ephraim. Tents as far as you could see, and right in the center of the tents of God's homeless, wandering people was the tent of God. God dwelling with his people in the tent, with his exiles, with the homeless in a tent, just like theirs. It's a beautiful picture of the presence of God dwelling with his people. You know, several years back, my boys and I got into a show. It was new at the time. It was called Man vs. Wild. And there was a guy in the show named Bear Grylls, and they would just literally drop Bear Grylls out of an airplane into some wasteland, the Arctic wasteland, the wilderness, the desert, the jungle, and he would just fall into the jungle, and he would have to work his way toward, he would have to survive and make his way towards civilization. He had a camera crew that was there, and they just kind of follow him as he's, you know, walking across ledges and jumping into streams. So they're just watching him, and we would just watch this and just go, I want to be Bear Grylls. Like, that would be so awesome to be Bear Grylls, until word broke and a camera angle leaked out to the internet. And we found out, you know, after watching all these videos of Bear Grylls, and there he is late at night, bags under his eyes, he's got that night vision thing happening with his eyes are wigging out, they're all green and stuff, and he's talking, he's like, it's so hard to sleep out here, and he's got the British accent, everything's perfect, and so he's just talking about how hard it is to sleep, and you can hear the jaguars back there, and all of this, and we were wowed by it, and then this video leaks of a particular time when he was crossing this chasm, this cave that just opened up in the earth, and he's trying to figure out a way across. He's breathing really heavy, and he's out in the wilderness, and there's nobody anywhere close. Well, this camera angle that was released later on has somebody widening the angle, and there's Bear Grylls crossing the chasm, and there's streams of cars pouring down this highway about a half a mile away. It's practically Six Flags just within a stone's throw of where this guy is in the wilderness. And we just were devastated. The whole thing's a sham. His name's probably not even Bear. It's the British accent, probably that's fake too. Everything's fake. And then we found out that word on the street was that he would sleep in hotels at night. We thought, he wasn't out there with the jaguars. He climbed a tree, captured it on video, and slept at the Hilton. It should be called Man versus Hilton. That's what, in truth, that's what just happened. You know, God's dwelling with his people wasn't a photo op. It wasn't, hey, let's set up that tent, and then God goes and stays in the palace. He stayed in the tent. He was with the people. He identified with the people. And when John, in this moment, in his prologue, in his introduction, when he reaches for an image to capture the arrival of the Christ child, he says this in verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the original language is even clearer. It could literally be translated, the word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, tabernacled among us. There he is, the eternal word of God, pre-existing before the foundation of the world. And here he is in the tent next to mine, embracing our lonely exile here, embracing the conditions of life in this world, leaving the palace of glory where he was worshiped by angels for thousands of years, and embracing our hostility, our taking to himself our humanity, bearing, as we love to quote in Isaiah, bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. And we realize the Father didn't throw him some secret bone on the side, didn't hedge him in and create all these spiritual protections that none of us could really see. He didn't relax the terms of warfare. He didn't relax the rules of engagement. He embraced everything, all the hostility, all the rejection, all the pain, all the suffering. He didn't have some secret invincibility code that was given to him when he showed up on earth. And he was hit in the face. They covered him up and they said, prophesy. He was really hit. That wasn't fake. When he said, I hunger and I thirst, he really hungered. He didn't have his fingers crossed behind his back. Yeah, I really hunger, like I need your food. He embraced it. Why? Hebrews tells us. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's the reason he came and took the tent. Fully man, fully God, true humanity. The only thing that distinguishes Jesus the Christ and the rest of humanity as he is here walking in Palestine is that he never sinned. Everything else he had in common. Everything else. You ever walked a hard road through a deep trial in your life and then you were embraced by another person who walked that exact same trial? What made that particular embrace as meaningful as it was? They knew. He knows. She knows. I know his story. He's been here. He's walked through the same thing. Friend, he knows. And the reason he knows is because he came and pitched his tent among us. Hebrews 4 tells us we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us. He knows. Christmas is a hard time for those who have walked through trials these past couple of years. We just bring that right into this moment, this event, this holiday season. For those who have greatly suffered, it's a very hard time at Christmas. And yet there's a sense in which because of Christmas, because of the first Christmas, we know that we never suffer alone. He is with us. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. He knows. He gets it. And so John brings us full circle. Jesus puts to rest for all eternity the notion, any notion that God is indifferent to our pain. And John comes full circle in these 18 verses. And here we behold Jesus, the eternally existing world-creating self-expression of God. His greatness, preexistence, eternality. The old hymn, Isaac Watts, he said, gather up every name you've got for God, the best ones you've ever used. He said, join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. Take all those names together, and he says, all are too poor to speak your vast and priceless worth, too poor to set the Savior forth. We don't have vocabulary that can capture the greatness of Jesus Christ. And so there he is in all his transcendent glory, and in the same context, we behold Jesus who left the glories of heaven, who pitched his tent among us so that he might bring light and life to us, so that in the end he might bring us home to the Father's side where he is in verse 18.